The scripture reading this morning will come from Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. Acts 7, 51 through 53. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the hearts and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it.
I've always wondered what it must have been like on the day of Pentecost when the first gospel sermon was preached and Peter and the apostles were speaking in tongues, speaking in different languages to different people, all hearing the same message that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, whom you have crucified, and he is now sitting at the right hand of God. And it was prophesied by the prophet Joel that these things would happen, Joel 2. And from that moment, even until now, the church had been established, sermons had been preached, and even though it was growing very fast and quite rapidly throughout the first century, there were many people who were slaughtered and persecuted for the cause of Christ. And we see one of, if not the very first martyrs in chapter 7. And his name is Stephen. There are many sermons that I would love to have heard with my own ears. Number one sermon, without fail, and hesitation, would be the Sermon on the Mount. I would love to have heard that sermon from Jesus' mouth. The sermon on the day of Pentecost would probably be number two, because it's the one that established the church. But I remember hearing a story from my dad one time. He was talking about how he and his granddaddy, my great-grandfather, Joe Sherfus, we call him Granddaddy Sherfus, they were walking out of services one day, and Granddaddy Sherfus was just shaking his head as they were walking out the door, and Daddy looked at him and said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "These preachers couldn't hold the Bible to the preachers I heard growing up." And what he meant by that was there were preachers, at least the one he had heard that day, who had compromised and who had been very, very soft in his preaching, at least to Granddaddy Sherfus. I wasn't there. I never heard it. But the statement that he made always stuck with me, the statement that was passed down to me of the preachers today couldn't hold the Bible to the preachers that I heard in my time. And I wondered about that today. If the preachers today couldn't hold the Bible to the preachers of times past. And I think about Stephen every single time I hear that or think about that story of Granddaddy Sherfus. Because there are a lot of preachers who compromise truth. There are a lot of Christians who will compromise truth. And Stephen was not one of those preachers or one of those Christians. In fact, he had the perfect chance to compromise. We read about it in Acts chapter 6. In verses 11 to 14, right before his sermon. In fact, him being one of the seven that was chosen, which looks to be almost perhaps like a deacon, but it's not explicitly said. It was just seven men to help the what was going on, to serve tables and to help the widows and orphans, which is pure and undefiled religion before God, James chapter 1. But while he was doing the Lord's work and preaching, the Jews and the Sanhedrin had accused him of three different things. They accused him of blaspheming God. They accused him of blaspheming Moses and the law that he gave. And they accused him of blaspheming the temple of Herod. And notice what is said in chapter 6, verses 11 to 14. It says, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council." That's the Sanhedrin court. "They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and an altar and the customs which Moses handed down to us.'" Now notice this. "And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." And then right after that, we get into his sermon. Chapter 7, verse 1, "The high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" And you could almost hear this, like, just utmost hatred. You could hear sarcasm. You could almost see the smirk on their face of, "We're fixing to kill this man. We know that he's going to say what is right. And so we know that by the end of whatever he's going to say, we're going to be able to kill him." So the high priests, the people who are supposed to uphold the law, the men who are supposed to be the epitome of what it means to be holy from a man's point of view, because mankind cannot be holy except through God. But the high priest themselves said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." Now, before he doesn't even say yes or no. He looks at them and says, "Let me give you a history class real quick. Out of all of the sermons in the book of Acts, Stephen's sermon is one of the most unique sermons out of all of them. Because in every single sermon, there's a little bit of history because it's alluding to the prophets, but it's usually a sermon from the prophets. You've got Peter, you've got Paul, all of the apostles, they preach saying the prophets foretold. It was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And so they would go back to the prophets and talk about prophecy and its fulfillment. Stephen doesn't do that. He simply says, "You ask me if these things are true. Brethren, fathers, let's go back to the book of Genesis real quick. Let's look at Abraham. We'll get to the answer here in just a minute, high priest. But let's look at some Jewish history for a minute. Now, what I'd like to preface this whole sermon with is, if you recall the scripture reading, the statement, or really the accusation and verdict that Stephen gives, notice one of the very last things he says, "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Notice how he's described in chapter 6 and verse 15. "And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." I just think that it's fascinating how you've got bookended this idea of angels, messengers, and in the middle of it, you've got Jewish history, and the main point of all of this is, "You crucified the Christ, what are you going to do about it?" And the very thing that he was accused of, they said that there were men who were induced, they were put out as spies to say, "Yeah, this man's blaspheming God, he's blaspheming Moses, he's blaspheming the law of God, he's blaspheming the temple. What are we going to do about this? Ah, let's bring him before the court and we'll let the court decide." The sermon that Stephen gives, essentially, if we were to summarize this sermon, because it's a pretty long sermon, I mean, this entire chapter, save for up to verse 54, 54, is just him speaking a sermon. His entire sermon is him looking at the Sanhedrin court saying, "You say that I'm guilty of blaspheming God, blaspheming Moses, blaspheming the law of Moses, and blaspheming the temple. He says, let's look at history and see just exactly how Israel blasphemed all four of those to the nth degree for the umpteenth time, and then we'll revisit me and actually see what I've done. So really, this sermon is actually a defense, very similar to what Paul gives at the end of the book of Acts. Here's his sermon outline. Verses 1 to 8, God's presence is not tied down to substance. God's presence is not tied down to substance. His point number 1, verses 1 through 8. Verses 9 to 16, in his defense, Stephen would say, God's prophets were tortured, denounced, and slaughtered. God's prophets were tortured, denounced, and slaughtered. Verses 9 to 16. 17 to 43, probably the largest section of his sermon. He focuses a lot on the law of Moses. God's people tainted the law and were disobedient sinners. God's people tainted the law and were disobedient sinners, verses 17 to 43. And then 44 to 50, which is really the end of his sermon, he says, God's presence in the tabernacle of the Lord versus the temple of David and Solomon. He gives a comparison. He says, look, you say I've been blaspheming the temple because the temple is so holy. He points back to God can't be tied down by substance. He says, okay, if we're going to talk about how holy something is, let's look at the tabernacle that God gave, and then let's look at the temple that David and Solomon built, and let's actually see what exactly is holy. And then his conclusion, 51 to 53, God's preacher gives the twisted leaders a direct sentencing. God's preacher gives the twisted leaders a direct sentencing. Out of all of the preachers in the New Testament, Stephen, at least in my opinion, and I can give you my opinion here because it has nothing to do with gospel, but Stephen seems almost like the closest thing to an Old Testament prophet in the New Testament. Because if you look at Amos, especially Amos, you know, you've got, I don't know if it happens anymore, but I know that on Oprah's TV show, she'll say, like, you get a car and you get a car. Well, imagine Amos, and he says, throughout the first two chapters, really the first three chapters, he looks at all of the nations, and it kind of acts like Oprah, but with judgment. And you're going to be judged, and you're going to be judged, and you're going to be judged. And then you can hear Judah in the background saying, yeah, the Moabites need to be spanked. Tell them like it is, Amos. And then they get to the Ammonites. Yeah, the Ammonites, they're just as bad. And then you go to the Philistines. Yeah, the Philistines, man, they've been causing us issues since the beginning. Tell them, Philistines, what's going to happen to them. And then they get to Judah. And Israel's like, okay, hang on, you're kind of hitting close to home. But you know what? Our brethren need to hear it too. Tell our brethren that they're in the wrong as well. And then Amos says, all right, Israel, you've got a whole chapter to yourself. You think they're bad. They're going to get their judgment. I just preached to them. Let's talk about you for a moment. Let's look at all the things you've done. And God shows no partiality. Let's look at and see what judgment you've got. And if you look at how Amos presents his sermon in chapters 1 and 2, he talks about the Gentile nations that are surrounding Israel and Judah. Then he gets to Judah, and Israel's right in the middle. And if you map out in the promised land all of the nations that were talked about, Amos makes a literal target, and then the bullseye is the northern tribes of Israel. And he says, even though God's going to hit the entire target, you're his bullseye. You're right in the middle, and you're going to receive a judgment that is unlike any other. And when they hear this, you get into chapter 8 and chapter 9 of the book of Amos, and you have a high priest comes up to Amos, slaps him across the face, and says, nobody wants to hear this sermon, Amos. Why don't you go find your bread somewhere else? Nobody asked you to be here. And Amos rubs his face, and he looks at Amaziah, I believe that's the name of the high priest. He looks at Amaziah and says, Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of the prophet, which means I am not an educated preacher, nor am I a product of the school of the prophets that Samuel instituted back in 1 and 2 Samuel. I didn't go to school to preach. I'm just an old country boy that likes to herd sheep and a cutter of sycamore figs. But I've got a message, and you're going to hear it whether you like it or not, because it's from God. That's exactly the situation that Stephen's in the New Testament. He looks at the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin verbally slaps him across the face and says, what are you doing here? Why don't you go get your bread somewhere else? And Stephen says, okay, let's talk about this. You are currently God's bullseye. And if you do not repent, there is a judgment coming upon you. Look at verses 1 to 8. Now, as much reading as we're going to do today, we're going to read the text, summarize it very quickly, and then we're going to move on to the next point, because the main point is at the very end. And so what I'd like to do is read this, and the amount of reading that we're going to do, I don't want you to think that you got your reading in for the week. This doesn't count, okay? You still have to do your reading throughout the week. But I want us to read this together. Look at verses 1 through 8. And the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him in the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now, what Stephen is doing, if we were there, you would probably see a confused look. Maybe. I wasn't there, so I don't know. But you might be seeing a confused look on the Sanhedrin court, on the high priests. Because they said, all right, is what you're preaching actually true? Are you blaspheming Moses and the law and God and this temple? Are these things true? They were expecting I am proclaiming Jesus. But notice how they grouped in the accusation. He blasphemes God. He blasphemes the law of Moses. He blasphemes the temple, Moses himself. And he preaches Jesus of Nazareth. Are these things true? They knew that he was preaching Jesus, but they also knew that he was not blaspheming anything. They threw those things in to try and make it look like he was causing trouble. They were expecting him to say, yes, I was preaching Jesus. And they would say, on these grounds of you blaspheming, you're going to be stoned. That's not what Stephen did, though. He said, I'm not going to give you a yes or a no. I'm simply going to give a defense real quick. And he begins by going to Abraham. Why on earth would he start with Abraham? Well, that's really the history and kind of the start of the Hebrew people. One could argue that it goes back to Noah and all the way back to Adam. Yes, I know that. But Abraham is Father Abraham to the Jews. Stephen shows God's freedom and presence. Where was Abraham when God called him? He was in Mesopotamia. He wasn't in the land of the Canaanites. He wasn't in the promised land. He wasn't in a temple when he gave promises. He says, if you go back to Abraham, where was God? God wasn't in a temple in the land of Canaan. He was everywhere. He talked to Abraham from Mesopotamia. God is not tied down to substance. Now, why would he bring this aspect out? Well, because what were they accusing him of? Blaspheming the temple. The temple is holy because God dwells here. They almost idolize the temple in the same way the Israelites idolize the Ark of the Covenant. If you go back to 1 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 4, 5, and 6, Israel says, we want to take on the Philistines and we're going to win. God says, don't do it. You're not going to win. Well, we'll take the Ark of the Covenant to make sure we win. God says, there's nothing special about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of my presence. And I'm not giving you permission to take that into battle. So if you take that in, you're going to lose the battle, you're going to be slaughtered, and you're going to lose the Ark of the Covenant all in one swoop. And they said, oh, we got this. Guess what happened? Exactly what God said. And they cried and they mourned because they lost the Ark. You know, it's kind of fascinating that they wept over an Ark rather than weeping over God's presence not actually being with them. You know what's fascinating about the Ark of the Covenant? The same thing goes for the Ark of Noah. If you look at the word Ark in Hebrew, it means, it's actually, if I'm not mistaken, you have to double check me on this, I believe it derives from an Egyptian word, which Moses would have known going to the University of Egypt during his first 40 years of life. The word Ark comes from a Hebrew word that derives from Egyptian root words that means box or coffin. That's all that it means, a coffin. You know what I find fascinating? They were weeping over something you put dead people in. The Ark of the Covenant was the coffin of covenant. Guess what was put in the Ark of the Covenant? The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. Guess what else was put in the Ark of the Covenant? The staff of Aaron, which represented the Levitical priesthood. Guess what else was put in the Ark of the Covenant? The showbread, which was the manna from heaven, the bread of life. You know what else was put to death in a grave? The law of Moses, the Levitical priesthood, and the bread of life, Jesus the Christ, in a tomb. And you know what's interesting? The high priests are saying, he's blaspheming something holy, the temple. Stephen says, there's nothing holy about this temple. It's not the temple that's holy, it's God's presence. In the same way that they were weeping over something that was just made out of wood and gold, something that was just a box, a coffin, you're accusing me of blaspheming something that doesn't even matter. And I didn't even blaspheme it. And if you go back to the Old Testament to Abraham, guess what? You're trying to put God in a box. You can't box God. God has existed before Abraham even was born. How are you going to say that this place is holier than God himself? God's presence is not tied down to substance. You can't say, Stephen said, you can't say that God it can be put in a box and then make you and your dwelling holy. In fact, I really should move on, but this will be a good transition. To further prove from history that the Ark of the Covenant and the temple are really not that holy. It's God and his authority and allowing them to have these things and his presence holy. Look at the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel is actually the book that shows that God is no longer with them in his presence. His presence is no longer at the temple. There's in chapter 1, you see Ezekiel on his birthday sitting at a river in captivity, just in trying to enjoy a birthday on a captivity, I mean, as best you can. And all of a sudden, the heavens open up, you've got God sitting on his throne, the angels that are wheels within wheels are holding up this this beautiful foundation that's translucent like glass, and you've got other angels surrounding the throne, and Ezekiel's like, what's going on? And God begins to speak to him in a vision. And he says, Ezekiel, I've got to show you something. He grabs him by his hair, picks him up, takes him from captivity of Babylon, drags him to Israel and says, look what my people are doing in the temple. They're profaning it. They're offering up things that are unclean. They're performing abominable acts within the temple. And yet they expect the temple to remain holy. For this reason, I remove my presence from them. The book of Ezekiel proves that there's nothing holy about the temple. The temple was made by human hands. God's presence is what is holy. The priests were idolizing something that was made by man. And Stephen says, guys, y'all have got to repent. Y'all have got an idol. And y'all are forcing God to stay within this idol to make it holy. You can't do that to God. And then he transitions into verses 9 to 16. God's prophets were tortured, denounced, and slaughtered. He says, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and gathered him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and him and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had prophesied for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. What on earth is Stephen talking about now? Okay, so God can't be put in a box. I understand that. He was even in Mesopotamia, and he was able to give the promise that we are actually receiving today, by the way, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14 and verse 24, the promise of the Spirit that all Jews and all Gentiles are one family. But why on earth is he bringing up Joseph? Well, if you look at the example that he's giving, he says, you know, after you get to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then the 12 patriarchs, you get to a man named Joseph. And Joseph was hated by his brethren. You could probably start seeing the confused face turning to scowls from the Sanhedrin. And the point that Stephen's making is, you know, God's people persecuted, mistreated, sold into slavery, the prophet that God chose, and yet, even though they tried to snuff Joseph out, God actually worked through the wickedness of man to bring about his will. Stephen is saying, there's nothing you can do to me that's going to stop what I've been preaching. In the same way that Joseph's brethren sold him into slavery, notice what happened to Joseph. He was mistreated. He was rejected. He was abused. He was put in prison, falsely accused. You know, it's pretty interesting that he brings up Joseph, one who was falsely accused. And then he says, but look what happened to him. Everything was made right. He was able to sit at the right hand of Pharaoh. He was only second in command to Pharaoh. And guess what happened? Through Joseph and his persecution, God's family was saved. Well, guess what he's fixing to preach on at the very end in his accusation? You guys are persecuting the prophets. In fact, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And guess what happened to them? Guess what came about from them? God, as Joseph would say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good to preserve you. He's describing Joseph, and the Jews, the Sanhedrin, know exactly what he's referring to. They had these books memorized. Stephen then gives a series of patterns the Israelites give by receiving a prophet and rejecting a prophet. Joseph is not the only example throughout Scripture, but he's using Joseph to prove a point. And at the very end, he'll say, all right, you know how I mentioned Joseph? What about Isaiah? What about Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah? What about all of them? Which one of those did your fathers and grandfathers not persecute? You sawed them in half. You burnt them alive. You filleted them. You threw them at the bottom of a well and left them for dead. You threw them in prison to rot. Which one was actually spared? Stephen most likely knows what's fixing to happen to him. It's interesting, at the very end, while he's being persecuted, this is such a hellfire and brimstone sermon that if this was actually preached at a congregation today, he'd probably get fired. But yet at the very end, while he's being fired, if you will, being stoned to death, notice what he says when he sees Jesus. He says, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. Stephen is not trying to get one last lick in before he dies. He's saying, guys, you have no idea what you're fixing to do. You are fixing to pull a trigger on something that's going to make what you're trying to snuff out even faster and grow even larger. Because what happens after Stephen dies and is mistreated like the prophets? It says that a persecution began, the Christians dispersed, James chapter 1, and Christianity grew by the thousands. Stephen says, look, there's nothing you can do to stop this. You can kill me, but I mean, when have you and your prophets not done this? You know, we're so used to being persecuted at this point, I'm expecting it. It's just like Joseph, he was rejected. But guess what? God used him to bring about his will. God's prophets were tortured, denounced, and slaughtered. And then he says in 17 to 43, God's people, that is Israel, tainted the law and were disobedient sinners. Now, this is probably the longest section, so let's read this very quickly. 17 to 43. But as the time of the promise was approaching, the promise. What's the promise? The promise of the Spirit, the same promise that was given to Abraham. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. In this passage, have you seen that God said, I'm fixing to deliver my people through Moses? And guess what happened? The people said, we don't want him. They could have been freed right then and there. Moses was about to start an exodus right then and there by God's approval. But they said, are you going to kill us too? You know, Moses was kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place. He grew up an Egyptian, but he was actually of Hebrew birth. He was hated by the Egyptians because he was a Hebrew, but he was hated by the Hebrews because, in their eyes, he was an Egyptian. And so, by killing an Egyptian, it made it worse for the Egyptians. And by killing an Egyptian, the Hebrew said, are you going to do... He was your brother. He was of your house. Are you going to kill us too? We're your blood. The point that Stephen's making here is, every time God tries to save you guys, y'all kill him. Every time God sends a prophet, God sends a deliverer, God sends a judge, guess what happens? You cry out, God, save us. That's what's said in Exodus chapter 1. The cries of the people, God says, have come up to my ears. They had been crying for 400 years. They were crying for 350, or about 350 years. And he sent somebody and they said, nah, we'll take another 40-ish years. Can you imagine the ungrateful nature of Israel? Let's keep reading. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Let's skip down to verse 26. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men and brethren, why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his brother pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. There he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness on Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came to the voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Guess what Stephen has just done? He says, you say the temple's holy. Guess what God actually said? God will let you know when something's holy because he'll tell you to take off your sandals. Has God ever told anybody to take off your sandals in the temple? No. What makes the temple holy? God's presence. Guess what? God's presence is not in the temple. God's presence is with his people. Now let's keep reading. Let's jump down to verse 35. Then Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led him out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but he and in their hearts, or them, they in their hearts, turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. Okay, a lot of reading. Bear with me. Let's recap. Stephen is accused of being a blasphemer, blaspheming God, blaspheming Moses, blaspheming the law of Moses, and blaspheming the temple. So far, guess what Stephen has done? He says, your first problem, Sanhedrin, is that you're trying to put God in a box. You can't do that. He's not tied down by substance. Number two, if you go back to the prophets, you're saying that I'm blaspheming God and his word. What have you and your fathers been doing for the past thousands of years? It started with Joseph. He was rejected. Then you get to Moses. Guess what? He was rejected once. And then he was rejected a second time. And not only that, guess what happened? You and your fathers blasphemed God by saying, let's build an idol. You know, what does it mean to take the name of God in vain? What it means is not simply using God's name as a byword. What it does mean is putting God at the same rank as other gods. Do not take my name in vain. Do not make any idols of me and put me with the other gods. What Israel was doing was saying, look, we have no idea where Moses is. Let's try to visualize God as an idol so that we can worship him. Guess what one of the very first commandments was in the Ten Commandments? Do not make any engraven images of me. And guess what they were doing? They were blaspheming God. The very accusation that they were giving to Stephen. And guess what Stephen was doing? He was just proclaiming Christ and him crucified. He says, y'all are a bunch of hypocrites. Can you imagine if I stood up here and looked at every single one of you in the eye and said, y'all are just a bunch of hypocrites? How do you think that would go over? It probably wouldn't. You'd probably get your feelings hurt, wouldn't it? Well, that's kind of what happens when you make an accusation. But it hurts even more when you realize that it's true. Because it's not that it's just an accusation. It's an observation of something that you've done. That's why in Acts 2, their hearts were pricked. Here, their hearts were hardened. There's a difference in the outcome. Stephen says, you've falsely accused me of blaspheming God. You blaspheme God. You falsely accused me of blaspheming Moses. You rejected Moses multiple times. You even had a rebellion with Korah. You say that I have blasphemed the temple. There's nothing special about this temple. It's made by man's hands. What are you going to sentence me to death on the grounds of then? You've got zero grounds to murder me or to put me to death. What you will do is murder me. Now, before we get to the end of his sermon, I want to make this point. Stephen not only shows the rebellious attitude of the people throughout history, he shows how God worked through those rebellious people to bring about his grace to save those who rejected him. God continually shows himself to be faithful despite Israel's jealousy, idolatry, and resistance. That's what Stephen's talking about. Now, look at 44 to 50. Wish we had time to read all of it. We had to skip over a lot. But 44 to 50. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua, and upon dispossessing the nation whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my presence? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Mankind, in his generosity, says, I want to make God a dwelling place. And God says, why? Everything that you're going to use to make for me, I've already made, and it's at my feet. I use it as my footstool. Why would I dwell in houses made of human hands? But because he found favor in God's eyes, that is David, he says, I will allow you to prepare things for Solomon to build because you have blood on your hands. Now, what's the point that he's making here? The point that he's making is that he begins to show the error of the Sanhedrin and their guardianship of the law. Rather than upholding the law of God, fulfilling their promise and following it and those who proclaim it, Stephen says, you are no better than the fathers. In fact, not only did you kill a prophet of God, you murdered the one the prophets prophesied about. This is where we get to his famous statement. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart. Stephen is talking to a bunch of Jews, and he has just given a Jewish history lesson and then calls them a bunch of Gentiles. Do you realize how hard that hits to a Sanhedrin, to the Sanhedrin court? He says, look, you accuse me of all of these things. You say that I'm a big blasphemer. Okay, what have I actually said? Because these men that you brought in are false witnesses. He says, you know what? You can't say anything because you're a bunch of hypocrites. Let me tell you what you have done instead. From the very beginning, you try to put God in a box. You can't do that. After you try to put God in a box, you persecute the prophets that he brings to you, Joseph, Moses. And then you blaspheme God by trying to make him like one of the gods, by making an idol. And not only that, you deify the temple. There's nothing special about this temple because God himself said that this earth is my footstool. Why would I want to be in a temple? I gave you a pattern of something that I would dwell over, the tabernacle, but even you said that wasn't enough. He then looks at the Sanhedrin and says, you're no better than Pharaoh. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart. Not only do you have the heart of a Gentile, you have the heart of the Pharaoh, the one who said, I will not let your people go. The one who defied God many times. And he says, if you don't repent, there's going to be consequences. Because this, you profess to be guardians of the law, but yet you murder every single person that proclaims it. And you say you uphold it as if it was given to you by angels. It was ordained by angels. And this goes back to the very beginning. They, looking upon him, saw that he had the appearance of an angel. He was a messenger of God, a prophet, one that they were about to murder and slaughter. They were fixing to do exactly what he just said their fathers had done. And when they did it, guess what Stephen said? I told you, y'all haven't changed. Y'all are all going to hell. That's not what he said. He said, forgive them. You know what I love about the prophets, especially the book of Amos? Amos is one of the, I guess you could say, harsher of the minor prophets. They're all giving judgment, but Amos doesn't hold back. He says, look, you're all dead. Sorry. I mean, you brought this on yourself. You're going to receive judgment. And they said, we don't like that, Amos. And he says, that's tough because that's what God told me to tell you. That's a pretty straightforward message. But at the very end of Amos's message, along with every other prophet, is, but don't worry, you can change. There's hope. Somebody's coming. They're going to restore. They're going to bring you back. You know, even though Stephen gave a very hard pill to swallow, he looked up to heaven and said, there's still a chance for them. Just forgive them. Give them a chance to repent. And something that almost brings tears to my eyes every time I read it or think about it is what Jesus does for Stephen. He sees what's about to happen to Stephen or what's happening to Stephen. And Jesus stands up from his throne. Do you know what that means? What happens when somebody gives their life in the military? We show honor and respect. We have a moment of silence for them. We may put our hand over our heart and just acknowledge. This is the creator of all things, the general of God's army, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one that in him all things were made for and by, Colossians says, and he stands up for Stephen. Why would Jesus stand up for anybody? It's because he stood up for Christ. I've got a question for us. We're not being dragged into court saying, are you blaspheming God? We don't have a gun to our head saying, deny Christ or die. It may come to that. You know, it got really bad really fast for Christians in the first century. We've had it easy for the past 200 years. So easy, in fact, that we are complacent. And a lot of people are saying, well, if God is disagreeing with it, then he would have done something. Perhaps people confuse long-suffering with condoning. God does not condone sin, but he is long-suffering. But there's going to come a time where God says, all right, enough. Your cup of iniquity is done. I'm going to send somebody to judge you. And then we're going to realize, oh no, we've messed up. Don't let it get to that point. Rather than begging for mercy from God, stand up for God. Because on the day of judgment, he's going to stand up for us. And let me encourage you to do something. It's going to be the hardest thing. I've had to deal with it before on a much smaller level compared to others, but it was something that really challenged my faith. There have been people in my life that have wronged me, and to the point where they've turned groups of friends of mine against me, brethren, a congregation of people. And I had to look at them and say, I love you. That's hard. To the point where I didn't want to do that because it was unfair. But you know what? It's not about me. And I'm not saying that. You say, look at me. I've messed up. There are things that I've said to my own brethren that I'm like, man, I really shouldn't have said that. But if we proclaim Jesus and him crucified and stand up for truth, and even to the point where we have to look at somebody and say, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart, if you do not repent, you're going to die. You need to look at that same person and say, I still love you. God, forgive them, please. They're my brother. They're my sister. We need to be more not like Stephen, but like Christ. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Let's be like Stephen because he was like Christ. So that when we stand up for Christ, Christ will stand up for us. Even when we are being surrounded, when we're being falsely accused, when we're being stoned, let's continue to love even our enemies so that we might be able to say one day, hey, I remember you. You're the one that put me to death. Let's spend eternity together. What an amazing conversation that would be. Maybe you are like Stephen. You have been persecuted like the prophets. You've been stoned verbally, emotionally, mentally, maybe even physically. And you need prayers for strength to continue. Maybe you're like the Sanhedrin who's trying to find a reason to get back at somebody. And the Sanhedrin is not a denomination. They were of God's people. They were Jews. They just refused to abide by God's law. Maybe you are one of God's people who's trying to kill their own brethren and you want to repent. Or maybe you are a Gentile, spiritually speaking. You are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and you are not a part of God's family. But you want to have your heart broken and melted before God so that it can be pricked and you want to be added to the Lord's church. Whatever the case may be, I beg and plead that you come now. Together we stand, and as we sing.